You know you want to be there. A pile of pastors, a mountain of musicians, a boatload of laity, all passionate about worship, gathered together on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Nebraska, this coming July, the 28th through the 31st. Comfort, comfort ye my people, preaching, praying, and singing the comfort of Christ to the troubled conscience and the broken heart. John Kleinick, Paul Solek, Betsy Werner, Brian Wolfmiller, Robin Lever, and the Stash himself, President Matthew Harrison. Oh yeah, and two other guys named Wilkin and Whedon, along with a whole pile of your favorite Issues Etc. guests. Did I mention that the registration cost starts at just $175? Or that full-time students, including seminarians and deaconess students, pay just $25 registration? Yeah, seriously. I told you, you want to be there. For more information, click the link, Comfort Comfort, on the Issues Etc. homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You step back in history and sometimes you're in foreign territory, very foreign territory, feel like a stranger in a strange land. Of course, that's why we make the effort here on Issues Etc. to do exactly that for our listeners. And believe me, I learned a lot about it as well. One of the places, not only times, but one of the places in history that's in a lot of ways been lost to us is Egypt as a Christian center, and especially Alexandria. We're going to step back to the 5th century and talk about one of the major figures of Alexandria, Cyril, who found himself in one of the biggest disputes in church history against the Archbishop of Constantinople, Nestorius. You might remember that name from that heresy named after him, Nestorianism. Joining us to talk about 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril, the church remembers him on the 27th of June, Dr. David Maxwell, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's translator of Cyril of Alexandria's Commentary on John. Dr. Maxwell, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Nice to be here, Todd.
Before we talk about the man himself, and there's a lot to say there, let's talk about the place where he eventually served as Archbishop, Alexandria, one of those places that is significant in Roman history. It also proves to be very significant in Christian history. How would you describe its importance?
Well, it's one of the five big sees. A see is a jurisdiction for a bishop. And so it was one of the major sites for early Christianity. It was also important as a port city, and but most of the bishops around Egypt or North Africa would kind of look to the Patriarch of Alexandria as someone that they served under.
So is it safe to say that it's ecclesiastical importance paralleled its political importance in the empire at the time?
Yeah, I think that's right.
So Cyril of Alexandria, introduce us to him. Where does he come from? How would you give us a brief biography of the man?
Well, he comes from Egypt. We're not exactly sure when he was born, but it would have been in the one approximation is 378 that one scholar has, but he was born in the area of northern Egypt, sort of around the vicinity of Alexandria. His uncle Theophilus was actually the Patriarch of Alexandria before him, so he succeeded his uncle, and then he became the bishop at a time when the Arians were actually very prominent in the church. And so his earlier writings actually are directed against the Arian heresy. And this is a heresy that says that Jesus is not fully God. It's the heresy that the Nicene Creed was directed against, about a century earlier. So Nicaea was 325. Cyril, if he's born around 378, let's say, he becomes bishop in 412, so he's almost 100 years after Nicaea, but he's still kind of arguing the same position until later in his episcopacy in 428. He is engaged in the controversy that he's best known for, which is his argument with Nestorius And this is an argument over whether Christ is one or whether there's kind of two parts of him that act independently.
Now, Nestorius is no, you know, small potato. He is, in fact, isn't he the patriarch of the Eastern Church or the Eastern wing of the Church?
Well, he is the patriarch of Constantinople, which is another one of the really big, important Christian sites. And so this is actually, I mean, it's probably worth reflecting on the difference between the Arius, who was the heretic that the Arian controversy is named after. He was not a bishop. He was actually a priest in Alexandria, and he didn't like the way his bishop was preaching, but he wasn't, you know, high up in the church hierarchy. Nestorius was. He was actually the patriarch of Constantinople. So in a sense, Cyril and Nestorius are operating as equals.
All right. Let's deal first with Arius. You said the Arian heresy, which will plague the church for some time, is a fundamental denial of the full deity of Jesus Christ. What is Cyril's response to this?
Well, his response is, he wants to assert the Nicene claim that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, which is their way of saying that the Son is fully God. And as far as the argumentation that he uses, it's manifold. I mean, throughout his commentary on John, which is directed against the Arians, you can see him taking passage after passage from John. But, I mean, the obvious one would be John 1, where it says the Word is God.
When he deals with this error, what does he believe is fundamentally at stake, beyond just the deity of Christ? Because someone would say, well, maybe they're just quibbling over words. Many have said they're just quibbling over words. What does Cyril see as the heart of the problem with saying that Jesus is in some sense a created being?
Well, I would say that there's sort of two aspects to that. One is that it detracts from the honor of Christ, and so it's sort of like you're insulting him. That seems to be a big theme for Cyril. And then the other aspect is, well, if Jesus is our Savior, and if salvation is something that only God can do, and you're going to make him a creature, then it does call into question salvation, because, you know, what does it mean that a creature died on the cross? How is that going to save anyone? Or how is a, you know, the blood of Christ, one of Cyril's famous slogans in the Nestorian controversy is that the flesh of Christ is life-giving. And so how is the flesh of a creature going to give life? You know, so it doesn't make a lot of sense if Jesus is just a creature.
He's, as you mentioned before, most famous for two events that happen to coincide with one another. They don't happen to coincide. They're related to one another. One is the First Council of Ephesus. Introduce us to that, and then that brings us to something you mentioned before, which is the whole Nestorian controversy. What is the First Council of Ephesus?
Well, Ephesus met in 431. So just to pause and think about the dates here, Nestorius becomes Patriarch of Constantinople in 428. So 3 years later, you have this council in Ephesus that deals with an issue that Nestorius raises. And the issue is this. Nestorius says that we can say that Mary is the mother of Christ, but we cannot say that Mary is the mother of God, because he wants to make it clear that Jesus' divine nature isn't derived from Mary. I think that's what his motivation is. But Cyril, when he hears that, his reaction is, well, I thought Christ was God. I mean, how can you have something happen to Christ if it didn't happen to God? And so it sounds like you've got two different acting subjects in there. And so the Council of Ephesus met and basically decided in favor of Cyril on this point.
Now, this is extremely important because, I mean, it has been asserted that the Nestorians are, that this is an argument over words or a misunderstanding of words between the two sides in this debate. But it sounds as though if taken to its conclusion, which is what it appears Cyril is trying to do, that Nestorius's position does, in some sense, deny the one person of Christ.
That's exactly right.
Does Nestorius ever come out and say, no, there are two natures and two persons? Does he ever say that?
No, he'll say one person. He'll insist that there's only one Son. Now, I should say that we use the terms nature and person in a very specific way. We say Christ has one person and two natures. That pattern of speech wasn't actually officially defined until 452. The Council of Chalcedon is what I'm thinking. The next council after Ephesus, that's the council that actually nails the, you know, one person, two natures language. So when you're reading stuff before that, you have to be a little bit flexible in your reading of the terminology that they use. And what I think what it boils down to, though, is that Nestorius is, he acts as if there are really two different acting subjects in Christ that act quasi-independently from each other. So he can say things like, well, Christ died on the cross, sure, but it was just the man that died. It wasn't God that died. You know, so those two are separable.
Is he trying to protect the divine nature? Is that what Nestorius
exactly,
is trying to do?
Exactly, yeah. That's a very good point. And I want to refer back to the Arian controversy just a little bit, because that's why this was an issue. So in the 300s, you have these people claiming that Christ isn't fully God. Well, both Nestorius and Cyril are strong advocates of the Nicene Creed, and they're both strong opponents of Arius. So Nestorius sees one of his tasks as, well, we've got to really defend the divinity of Christ. And so we can't have the divinity of Christ undergoing anything that looks humiliating or human or creaturely. And so we have to say all the bad stuff happens to the man Christ, but it doesn't happen to the Logos, or to the Word, would be how he would put that, referring to the Son of God. And you know, so I think what he's doing is he's actually trying to defend against Arius, but in doing that, he ends up splitting Christ into two.
Dr. David Maxwell is our guest. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. Church remembers him on the 27th, and on this Thursday afternoon, June the 26th, we're doing so. When we come back, we're going to talk about that term that's so controversial, Theotokos, referring to Mary, Jesus' mother.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler, pastor, or teacher? Would you like to be equipped to teach more effectively? Join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 15th through the 17th at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Find the conference schedule recently posted at ccle.org. Discover the education that is our Lutheran heritage, ccle.org.
Imagine SteadfastLutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
This is Pastor Jeff Siegel of St. Mary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Des Moines, Iowa, where God gathers us around His means and grace to offer us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Whether you are looking for a church or just visiting Des Moines, if you like Issues, etc., St. Mary's is the church for you. Join us as we gather together every Sunday to continue the Reformation tradition of Christ-centered, cross-focused worship, preaching, and teaching. For more information, go to www.stmarylutheran.org. Remember to spell out Saint.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, June the 26th, we are remembering 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. Dr. David Maxwell is our guest, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's translated Cyril of Alexandria's commentary on John. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. There's a term that comes up between Cyril and Nestorius. And it's a term that Cyril can use and Nestorius can't, and their followers today persist in this division. It's referring to the Virgin Mary. The term is Theotokos. What does it mean, and why does it capture the debate even to this day?
Yeah, well, Theotokos means God-bearer in the sense of someone who gave birth to God. And idiomatically in English, we would translate that Mother of God. And the reason that Nestorius rejected that phrase was because it makes it sound like God the Son isn't fully God if he can actually be born. You know, that doesn't sound like a very divine thing. So we can't have God undergo that, and so we're going to say, well, she may be the mother of Christ, or she may be the mother of the man Jesus, but we can't say she's the mother of God. And for Cyril, that just split Christ in two, and so that's why he strongly advocated the phrase Theotokos.
Eventually, the emperor, Theodosius II, does call this Council of Ephesus. How does it go there? How would you describe the proceedings, at least with respect to the dispute between Cyril and Nestorius?
Well, I'm not sure like the tenor of the proceedings. One of the problems with Ephesus is we don't actually have any kind of written record of what actually they decreed at the council. So like with Nicaea, you have a set of canons that they address different issues in the church, and then you have the creed. But with Ephesus, you really don't. But they do seem to we know that they endorse Cyril, and you can look at some of the documents of Cyril that are related to the council, and they advocate this very unitive Christology.
What's the disposition of Nestorius after?
Well, he is removed from his position as Patriarch of Constantinople by Ephesus. So he's only Patriarch from 428 to 431, which is when Ephesus meets.
Does that put it into Nestorianism, so to speak?
Oh, no. I mean, you have a lot of people in the church are sympathetic to him. And would still kind of gravitate towards his way of looking at things. This sort of goes back and forth sort of throughout all of church history, where, you know, you've got some people that really want to emphasize the distinction of the two natures so that it sounds like they operate independently, and then you have other people that really want to emphasize the unity of Christ's person.
Let's talk about the other works you actually have spent some time translating Cyril's works, in particular the commentary on John. What kind of work is this?
Well, it is an exegetical commentary. He goes verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and he I think that it is actually addressed to catechists. So these would be other priests or perhaps even other bishops in the area around Egypt who were charged with teaching the faith to new converts to Christianity. And what's interesting about the John commentary is he very often will deal with difficulties in the text of John. So in other words, I think he's envisioning, you know, you're a teacher, you're teaching John to your students, and your students are going to be confused by certain elements in the text of John. And so what Cyril's doing is he's providing you, well, here's how you explain this difficulty, you know, whether it's a difficulty about, very often it has to do with Jesus undergoing human experiences in John. Well, how can God need to receive the Holy Spirit, for example? And so he'll have an explanation for that. But then sometimes he'll actually raise difficulties that I think people in our culture would never even have dreamed of. You know, so Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And so for Cyril, this causes an immediate question. Well, does this mean that Jesus is under the control of fate? You know, it's like, well, when I was translating this, I thought, well, I never would have worried about that, you know, but Cyril does, because this was a live option in the Greco-Roman world. You know, you can't have Jesus' life being controlled by the stars. And so when Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come," and hour is an astrological term, then, you know, it raises an issue. And so Cyril has to explain, well, that's not what he means. What he means is it's just not time yet, you know. It's very interesting, just precisely because he'll raise these difficulties that you might not have thought of.
We get a window then into, it's not just a cultural, but it's it's kind of a philosophical, a worldview difference between us and Cyril. Cyril is thinking in those more ancient terms about himself, and he encounters that text and says, I wouldn't either. I mean, I've never once read that passage and thought, wow, Jesus seems to be controlled by the clock or the movement of the stars.
Yeah, right.
So what else do you discover in his commentary on John that you find of interest?
Well, I think it's his whole approach to reading the Bible. And the way I would describe it is this, or let me characterize it, what I think is the difference between Cyril's approach to the Bible and a modern approach. I think in a modern approach, whether, you know, and it doesn't matter whether you're liberal or conservative, but a modern approach is going to be that you take a text, and your job as a commentator is you want to explain that text in the light of its surrounding context. Okay, so if you have a text from Matthew, then you need to explain how that fits into Matthew. You know, you don't go to John to explain a text from Matthew. Cyril doesn't think like that. For Cyril, what he's trying to do is he's taking a text and he's putting it not so much in the context of the book it's in, but he's putting it in the context of God's story of salvation, sort of the whole cosmic story. And so that allows him to make intertextual connections between verses all over the Bible, you know, that you wouldn't see this kind of thing going on in a modern commentary on John. But that's how Cyril thought, and I think he's fairly representative of the way the early church approached the Bible in general.
I mean, that raises an immediate question, of course, and that is, they are two distinct approaches to understanding Scripture in its context. It's a different definition of context. We're very scientific about it now. You know, we're very geographical about it. We're talking about the geographical context of the text itself, and it doesn't sound like he's operating with that concept, at least not primarily.
Well, he has it. I mean, so he will actually attempt to explain how does this fit into the flow of the story in John. You know, so it's not like he's totally uninterested in that. But he doesn't see that as his ultimate task.
Is it some might say, well, that's just a more primitive way of reading the Bible. What's your response to that?
Well, I mean, it's hard to work with this guy for so long and not be somewhat sympathetic to what he's trying to do here. What really I find striking is you read Cyril and you see what he's doing with the Bible, and then you read the New Testament and see what they're doing with the Old Testament, and it's kind of the same. I mean, so for example, if you want to talk about the Exodus story and the Passover, you know, if you're a modern commentator, what you're going to do is you're going to talk about how that functions, how the Passover story is related to the near context in Ephesus. I mean, in Exodus. I'm sorry, and the, you know, what's the historical background of that? You know, and that's your main task. Well, that's not how the Passover is used in the New Testament. I mean, when, you know, Paul says Christ our Passover is sacrificed, he's claiming that that story is actually fulfilled in Christ. And so that's the kind of connection that Cyril will make all over the place, not just in places where the New Testament does it, but it's just kind of a pattern of thinking that you approach the text, especially the Old Testament, with the assumption that the ultimate subject of this whole story in the Old Testament is the story of Christ and the cosmic story of salvation. And so then he's just constantly looking for ways to make connections between the big story and the whatever text it is he's commenting on.
Or we would call that, nowadays, we kind of have a category for that. We'd say it's a homiletical device. It's a way of saying, well, okay, go ahead and make your connection. But
that's right. Yeah. I think that's exactly right.
Are we missing something in not seriously reading the Bible that way in the 21st century?
I don't know. I mean, it's hard. The advantage of the way, you know, the kind of limitations we have on reading the Bible is it does force you to pay attention to the actual text, you know, so that's a good thing. But I do think that, you know, to the extent that you try to exclude the fulfillment in Christ from your reading of the Old Testament, I think you're, at least to my mind, one of the most fundamental Christian claims in terms of interpreting the Bible, is that the Old Testament really is about Jesus. You know, so if you think of Luke 24 and Jesus with the men on the road to Emmaus, and it says that he taught them what was revealed about himself in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. I mean, I think Jesus says that himself, actually, that the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms testified to him. You know, so that's a fundamental Christian claim that Cyril takes very seriously, and I think that we do too. I mean, even I think what we'll do, and by now by we I mean like people in the Lutheran Church, is we will go ahead and start with the immediate historical context and do that work, but we kind of know that our job isn't done until we reflect on how does this particular text actually find fulfillment in Christ.
We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril, remembered by the Church on the 27th of June. Dr. David Maxwell is our guest, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and translator of Cyril of Alexandria's commentary on John. When we come back, how can we describe, this is a big order, how can we describe the influence of Cyril in the 5th century on the 16th century reformers? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Tomorrow we're going to be talking with the author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. Hello, my name is Single Adrian Dorr Heinz. We'll be answering questions about the vocation of singlehood. You can go to our Facebook fan page, by the way, facebook.com/issuesetc, and leave a question or a comment for Adrian Dorr Heinz there, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. Hello, my name is Single. And you can find out more about Hello, My Name is Single by giving Concordia Publishing House a call. Just order a copy and read it for yourself. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Look for The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. Hello, My Name is Single. We'll be right back. 10 more minutes talking about 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril, with Dr. David Maxwell.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, June the 26th. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. Dr. David Maxwell is our guest for the next 10 minutes. In hour two of Issues, Etc., we'll go even further back in history to the 2nd century. Bishop of Lyon, France, Irenaeus, and Dr. James Buescher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest. Dr. Maxwell, how would you describe the considerable influence that Cyril and his teachings had on the 16th century reformers?
Yeah, well, it is really striking. I was looking at the index of the Book of Concord, and this is the German one that has what's called the catalog of testimonies in it. But if looking at that, I'll get back to the catalog of testimonies in a second. But looking at just the index and looking at the church fathers who are cited, it was immediately clear that there were two church fathers that were cited more than anyone else. Number one was Augustine, and number two was Cyril. Which is, that in itself is striking, because Augustine is a Western father and Cyril is an Eastern father. And so here in the Lutheran Reformation, you have this convergence of East and West that's, I think, quite interesting. But the reason that Cyril was so influential on Lutherans was because Lutherans have the same Christology that Cyril does. So Lutherans will stress the unity of Christ, will want to say that the flesh of Christ is life-giving, and this is particularly important in those controversies about the Lord's Supper, because the Reformed would tend more to separate Christ's flesh from his divine nature, and Lutherans don't want to separate them. We want to actually say, no, the flesh of Christ actually gives life, and his blood forgives sins. You know, they have divine attributes. And this catalog of testimonies I was referring to is a list of early church citations that support the Lutheran Christology that I was describing. And so Martin Chemnitz is actually one that is very influential in the Lutheran Church as for receiving Cyril and making Cyril quite prominent in our own theology.
So you're not going to, let's say that there was a Reformed catalog of testimonies, which there isn't, but if there were, you probably would not find them doing a lot of quoting of Cyril, since their view is kind of semi-Nestorian.
Well, right. I mean, they're going to, Cyril would not be helpful to them at all, because Cyril is going to stress the unity of Christ. Yeah, and this is part of the polemics in the Reformation era, was that the Lutherans would say that the Reformed were Nestorians, and then the Reformed would say, well, you Lutherans are Monophysites, which means people who believe Christ only has one nature, because we're so, you know, intent on stressing the unity of Christ. And so you have those same categories get recycled in the 16th century.
Finally, then, you've talked about it here, and you've quoted Cyril, one of his phrases about Christ's flesh being life-giving, to the point that we were discussing, and how the Reformers said, look, this has strong applicability to an Orthodox view of the Lord's Supper. Would Cyril make the same connection? Would Cyril say, when I'm talking about the flesh of Christ being life-giving, I'm not just speaking a creedal formula, I'm talking about the Eucharist?
Well, I've always wondered that, and before I worked on the John commentary, is that does he have the Eucharist in mind? And after working on John, I'm pretty sure he does. Because what he'll do is he'll actually refer to the Lord's Supper as the place where our flesh is given life because we receive the flesh of Christ.
Just curious, what does he do with John 6? How does he treat it?
Oh, he treats John 6 as a Eucharistic passage.
Should that, I mean, you're the systematics guy. Should that give us pause and say, well, maybe we should be willing to do the same?
Well, I think we sort of do. I mean, it seems to me that the formula of Concord will treat John 6 Eucharistically. Certainly our hymn that he does that. I mean, if you just look to the communion hymns, the hesitation that we have about John 6 actually is the verse where he says the flesh of Christ, the flesh and blood profit nothing. There was an argument between Luther and Zwingli, where Zwingli used this as an argument against the Lord's Supper, the real presence in the Lord's Supper, and Luther's response is, oh, it doesn't refer to the Lord's Supper. And so Lutherans sort of have kind of gone along with Luther on this point. Well, Cyril raises that passage, and he says, well, Jesus isn't talking about his own flesh. You know, he's talking about flesh considered apart from God. Yeah, it profits nothing. It doesn't, you know, give life. But that's different than the flesh of Christ giving life.
So finally, with about a minute, how would you summarize, I know it's hard to do, especially since you've devoted much of your study to it in your life, how would you summarize Cyril's influence on the church today?
Well, I think primarily it's his Christology and the unitive nature of it, in the Lutheran Church, I'd point to two areas. One we've talked about, and that's the Lord's Supper. It's very supportive of a real presence view, where the Lord's Supper actually the blood forgives sins and the flesh gives life. But the other one is another Lutheran emphasis, that it's actually God who dies on the cross. That this isn't just Jesus the man, because, you know, the death of a man isn't going to forgive sins, but it's the death of God the Son. And how is it that he can die? Well, he can die because he became a man, but it's still the death of God the Son who dies, and that's what saves the world.
Dr. David Maxwell is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Director of the Graduate School at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's translator of Cyril of Alexandria's Commentary on John. You can find out more about Cyril's Commentary on John at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Maxwell, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
Isn't it amazing to consider that back in the 5th century, here is this Bishop of Alexandria, he's hammering out his position based upon Holy Scripture. He's debating with the Archbishop of Constantinople. He's early in his career dealing with the Arians, and then later dealing with a new idea, Nestorianism. And that this is laying the foundation for not only a sound reformation of the church in the 16th century, but that continuing reformation of the church in the 21st century. Amazing to consider. When we come back, we'll go back to the 2nd century, to the Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus, with Dr. James Buscher.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You know that when your eyes close here, that when they open there, the first face you'll see, like the blind man, is Jesus's.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
This is the gospel. It's Jesus. And when you take these texts and make them about you, you miss him. And you leave yourself with no hope. And our hope is in him.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and teachings by Craig Parton, Matt Harrison, Al Schmidt, Will Whedon, and Jonathan Fisk on a new audio DVD for the 2014 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.